We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Seven-story gospel, part five. Story, that's what we're dealing with. As human beings, and not merely animals, we are not just aware. We are aware that we are aware. My cat is aware. But we as human beings are not only merely aware of the present moment, we are aware of our awareness, and we have the capability of true contemplation and self-reflection. This is what we might call true consciousness. This double awareness, this not merely being aware like an animal is, but aware of our own awareness, is what enables us to have a sense of time so that we can relate to the past through memory. We can relate to the future through imagination, not be stuck merely in the present moment. And our experience of life as a journey through time, because we have an awareness of our awareness, then we experience life as a journey through time. Well, that gives us the instinct for story. Because what we do is we take our memories of the past and our imagination of an anticipated future, and we stitch them together in such a way that it makes some kind of sense, and we call that a story. We tell stories not just to entertain, although they do. We tell stories also to make life comprehensible, so that somehow life makes sense to us, that we feel like there's a plot, that it's going somewhere, that it's going to reach some kind of end that is happy. Without a framing narrative, that is a story, without that, life appears to me meaningless. It's just an absurd succession of random events. And we find that view of life largely intolerable. So we need a framing narrative, but there are competing stories, especially when we talk about the big picture of how history is to be interpreted and how the future is to be anticipated, how we're to look at the whole of human history as a story. Well, there are competing stories. There's not just one option out there. There is, for example, the secular story. There is the Islamic story with its own calendar and all of that. There is the American story. For the Christian, the big story, the way we understand and interpret history and anticipate the future, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That provides our framing narrative by which we interpret not only our own experience, but the whole big picture of human existence. We interpret it in the light of the framing story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we mean the big story that begins with Abraham and culminates in Christ and his kingdom. Now, if Jesus is, as according to our gospel, the Savior of the world, if he is, as we say, the King of kings and Lord of lords, then the gospel is the story of stories. The gospel is the true story to which all of the other stories must bow. The gospel is the supreme story that all the great stories are trying to tell. Whenever you find a great and compelling story, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will discover that somewhere in there is the gospel trying to get out. Story. Seven plots. For all of our story, seven plots. Overcoming the monster. Rags to riches. The quest. Voyage and return. Tragedy. Comedy. Rebirth. The gospel, as the story of stories, is so wonderful, so all-encompassing, so vast, that it takes all seven plots to tell it well. The gospel is the story of overcoming the monster and rags to riches and the quest and voyage and return and tragedy, comedy, rebirth. Today, we are going to look at the gospel as tragedy. That's right. We're going to look at the gospel. We're going to look at the good news in the frame of tragedy. Because if we remove the element of tragedy from the gospel, we do not improve it. We only cheapen it. There is a tendency in the modern shallow American mind to want to have nothing to do with tragedy. But if we remove the tragic element that is native to the gospel story, if we try to take the tragic element out of the gospel story, we do not improve it. We only cheapen it. Now, I suppose that the most basic way, I've been speaking of seven plots, but the most basic way we divide up stories is into happy ending, sad ending. Sometimes, you know, we'll just ask. We've heard about a movie. Everybody's going to a movie. We'll say, does it have a happy or sad ending? That's the most basic way that we divide up stories. If a story has a complete and full resolution, they don't all, but if a story comes to a complete and full resolution in the end, there's only really two endings. Either they lived happily ever after or death. Those are the two complete full resolutions. They live happily ever after or death. Now, there is a tendency for us to say that we don't like tragedy. And that is just sort of an initial knee-jerk response. I'm going to tell you, you do. We actually do like tragedy. We don't immediately recognize we do, but we do. Tragedy is in literature and in film, is an artistic way to interpret much of the reality of life. We may say we don't like tragedy, but we do. Many of the most enduring stories that we truly enjoy in film and literature are, in fact, tragedies, and we do like them. And if you still resist and say, no, I don't like tragedies, well, I'm going to tell you that's a kind of poverty. We need tragic stories to help us interpret the reality of life. I'm going to give you 13 examples of tragedy plots in story. First of all, from the Bible. There's many tragedy stories in the Bible, but the one that springs to my mind right off is the story of Samson. A tragic tale that ends in death. It's a tragedy story. Shakespeare was a master of tragedy. It may be the genre that he was best at. So that his plays, Hamlet, Macbeth, King Lear, and especially Romeo and Juliet are all tragedies. Then there's the Russians. Oh, the Russians, they're masters of tragedy. I think of Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, a tragedy. Fyodor Dostoevsky's Demons, I've read that twice, an important book, and I would say it's probably basically a tragedy genre. There's the great American tragedy, Moby Dick, by Herman Melville. There's Oscar Wilde's The Picture of Dorian Gray. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, those are tragedies. John Steinbeck. I think probably Grapes of Wrath is probably a tragedy. Certainly his book, maybe you've read the book or maybe you saw the movie Of Mice and Men. Well, there's no getting around that. That's just a flat out tragedy. In the realm of film, Fargo, one of my favorite Coen Brothers movies. It has a comedic element, but basically the plot is of tragedy. Well, before I go into the real message, I do want to show you four iconic movies. Just a little clip, about a total of about 2.5 minutes, we're going to see, be reminded of four iconic films. All of these are famous, famous movies. A lot of you will have seen all four of them. I think everybody's probably heard of all four of them. And what's interesting is each one of these four movies that we're going to just show you a little clip from, or bits of, to remind you of, are very different. On the outset, on the surface, they appear very vastly different, and yet all four follow the tragedy plot. So here are four tragedy films. Watch this.
Rosebud.
Rosebud. Mama.
Well, he's hungry too.
See another one like him.
We go full ahead. Put your backs into it.
Got everything I need right here with me. I figure life's a gift, and I don't intend on wasting it.
You see, we do like tragedies. Citizen Kane, often considered by the film critics, you know, as the finest film ever, and Titanic, the most commercially successful movie of all time, are both tragedies. Now, generally, what makes a tragedy is simply this, that there is at some moment toward the end of the movie or the story, we have an intimate encounter with the tragedy of death or a tragic death. So that in Citizen Kane, the tragic death of Charles Foster Kane becomes the culmination of the story, and we discover, and he discovers, that he wasted his life in the pursuit of wealth and power, but he realizes it only too late on his deathbed, so that his death is a tragedy. Then we find the tragic death of the star-crossed lovers, Romeo and Juliet, who are caught up in the curse of a family feud from which they cannot escape. Then there's the tragic death of the loyal and beloved family dog, Old Yeller. That'll put a tear in your eye right there. Who contracts rabies defending the family from a rabid wolf and has to be put down. Tragic. And then there's the tragic death and true story of more than 1,500 people who lost their lives when the unsinkable Titanic sank on its maiden voyage. Tragedy. So what does tragedy have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think that should be pretty evident that it has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For along with everything else that the gospel is, at the heart we find the most tragic death of all. The death of not only an innocent man, the death of the innocent one. The death of Jesus Christ. The death of God Himself. Isaiah chapter 53. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, we find the prophet giving us a rather remarkable prophecy concerning Messiah. Now, many of the prophets and the general Jewish anticipation was that Messiah would, of course, be the anointed king. Isaiah says, yes, he will be the anointed king, but he will also be the suffering servant whose story will be told in a most tragic way. And so this is a very daring prophecy that Isaiah makes concerning Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, I pick it up in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom we hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. I think it's very evident that there's tragedy in that prophecy. Isaiah paints a tragic picture of Messiah, not only as the anointed and crowned king, but as a suffering servant. Isaiah says that Messiah will be a man of sorrows and he will be familiar with grief. He will be despised and rejected. But here's the most tragic part. We will see, humanity will see the sufferings of the man of sorrows as God punishing him. But in reality, it is our own sins that are punishing the man of sorrows. Yet in a mysterious way, we're told that his suffering, his wounds lead to our healing. So that there is a sense, not just a sense, there's a profound revelation that our salvation is rooted in a tragedy that occurs to Messiah. Our sins are sinned into him. It's injustice, it's tragic, but our salvation is found in it. There's a part of me that laments the absence of crucifixes in Protestant churches. Now, I understand and agree with the Reformation impulse to remove the statues of Mary and the saints. I understand that and concur with it. But in removing crucifixes, I think a mistake was made. And by the way, Luther never did that. That was a later development. Luther himself, the father of the Reformation, did not remove crucifixes from his churches. So what is it about a crucifix that we just find so intolerable and we got to ban those from our churches? Is it, especially among American evangelical contemporary churches, is it that we just simply cannot stand to see that graphic image of pain, sorrow, and death and be reminded that Christ himself calls us to that? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wisely said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We don't want to hear that. We want to be told when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and succeed. Come and be a winner. Maybe a crucifix is too graphic a reminder of that truth that when Christ calls us, he calls us to take up our own cross. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right. Are we so infected with an insipid, happy-clappy, religionist fun virus that we just cannot bear the sight of a crucifix? We're like some vampire. We just can't stand it to see it. Because, you know, there is this strange, obsessive American avoidance of anything that has to do with death. We whistle past the graveyard pretending that it has nothing to do with us. But, of course, it does. And the crucifix as a cruciform, that is the form of a cross and a man dying upon it, is the form of the beauty of the Christian faith. I wrote a book on that, you know. The beauty that will save the world emanates from Christ upon the cross. And that's what we're called to imitate. When we remove Christ upon the cross as the standard for that which should form the Christian faith, that's when the faith is in danger of becoming arrogant and smug and trite and triumphalistic. At the heart of the cruciform, we find a tragic death, the murder of an innocent man. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And here, the tragedy. It's unavoidable. It's undeniable. It's right there on the surface. It's not hard to find. It's hard to miss. But somehow I think we do miss it. We're in such a hurry to get to Sunday and the resurrection and the garden and all of that, that sometimes we fail to really soak in the depth of tragedy that is at the heart of the gospel story. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, I begin reading in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. We should never become so familiar, so at ease, and so comfortable with this story that we fail to see the tragedy in it. Here is the innocent one. Here is the only one not implicated in our sin. Here is God Himself come among us, and we murder Him. If we remove the element of tragedy from the gospel, we do not improve it, we only cheapen it. We commemorate the crucifixion by calling it, with deep irony, Good Friday. If indeed it is good, it became good only after first being the worst of all Fridays. We need to see what a tragedy it was when man murdered God. And that's what it was. On this Friday that we dare to call good, mankind murdered God. The good that comes from that Friday is that we are forgiven by God for it. So that when a world built upon the bloodstained foundation of violence sacrificed God, God's response was to forgive us and offer us a new world. Jesus said in the course of his teaching ministry that he would reveal the things hidden from the foundation of the world. He says, I'm going to reveal, I'm going to make known, I'm going to drag into the light things that have been hidden. Things that have been made secret, things that have been kept secret. Things that have been classified top secret and not to be known and covered up. There's been a great cover-up since the foundation of the world. Not the beginning of creation, not Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God said, let there be light. But the foundation of the world system. The foundation, human civilization is built upon a dark foundation that we keep hiding from ourselves. Jesus says, I'm going to drag it into the light. I am going to reveal to you the things that you have been hiding from the foundation of human civilization. Jesus also said that the guilt of all the blood shed from the foundation of the world, from innocent Abel to the prophet Zechariah, who was slain between the porch and the altar, that all of the guilt of that blood would come upon his generation. That's an interesting statement. And then later, the writer of Revelation describes Jesus as the lamb slain from what? The foundation of the world. Now, what is Jesus and John the Baptist, or John the Revelator, what are they getting at in talking about this foundation of the world? Jesus says, look, I'm going to reveal things that have been hidden away, kept secret, covered up since the foundation of the world. He says, the guilt of all of the innocent blood that was shed from the foundation of the world, from Abel to Zechariah, is going to come on this generation. And then the Revelator says, and Jesus is that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. What are they getting at? What is this foundation of the world business? Well, the world was founded, the world system, human civilization was founded when what? Well, when the first city was built. Who built the first city? Cain. Well, what happened? Cain had a dispute with his brother Abel, who Jesus calls innocent. And Cain deceives himself and says, he's not my brother, he's my enemy. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course not. He stands in the way of my ambition, my destiny, what I'm to be. And he murders his brother, and then with bloody hands, he goes forth to found human civilization. That's the foundation of the world right there. And all of the kings and the conquerors that will come after, they follow the same pattern. All the ones that have the great appended to their name, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, what do? They want to expand their horizons. They go forth and they kill. And they hide it behind memorials and anthems and myths and stories they tell their own people about why it was necessary and why it was their manifest destiny to be the great ones. And they hide all of that. All of these Abels and their blood that was slain from the foundation of the world. But Jesus says, I'm going to reveal. I'm going to drag it right out of the light where you all can see it. This is what you've done. And upon this generation is going to come the guilt of all the blood that was shed from the foundation of the world, from innocent Abel to righteous Zechariah. Because Jesus is the lamb that was slain. In other words, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What's that mean? It means this. Let him who has ears to hear this. It means that when Jesus refounds the world, when Jesus establishes his kingdom, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, Jesus does not do it in the manner of the Pharaohs and the Caesars and Alexander the Great and Cyrus the Great and all of those. Jesus rather does it as innocent Abel, righteous Zechariah. He does it in solidarity with the victims. He establishes a kingdom unlike any other kingdom. He's not the great warlord going forth. He's not Alexander the Great going forth and killing those that would get in his path from Macedonia all the way to India. No, Jesus, when we're told that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we begin to see what Jesus is. He's not like Alexander the Great. He's like those that Alexander the Great killed. He's not in solidarity with Cain, but with Abel. And when we look at Jesus, we see, oh, the foundation of our world is built upon a bloody foundation that is evil from top to bottom. And it's exposed because when the righteous one, the holy one, the innocent one came among us, what we did to him was to murder him. And it's all dragged out into the light, where we can see it for what it is, receive forgiveness for it, because Jesus does not recycle it back into revenge. What does he say upon that cross? As the ultimate injustice of all time and eternity is being committed, sinful mankind murdering the Son of God. What does the Son of God pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he reveals to us what we're doing. We actually come to know what we're doing by looking at the cross, but Jesus comes back from the grave to say to us this, peace, and he forgives us. But he says, now we're not going to play that way anymore, and he offers us a different way to go forward into the future, a different way to found our civilizations. I need some help in preaching this. This is hard for people to get. There's a veil over our eyes. These things remain hidden. The principalities and powers, they work through all of their myths, monuments and anthems to hide this. It's hard for us to see it, so I need some help. And I'm going to enlist help from a most unlikely person, Clint Eastwood. Clint Eastwood is going to help me today. Yes, Clint Eastwood. The good, the bad, and the ugly. How's that little thing that the good, the bad, the ugly? What's that little sound they do? Thank you. Hang 'em high, Clint Eastwood. Pale Rider, Clint Eastwood. Dirty Harry. Go ahead. Make my day. Unforgiven. The Unforgiven. What a name, The Unforgiven. Yes, that Clint Eastwood's going to help me. In 2008, Clint Eastwood produced, directed, and starred in what would become his most successful movie of his career, Gran Torino. Anybody seen Gran Torino? Oh, like the whole church. So I don't need to. When I say I recommend it, I just want to go on record for a few of the Puritans among us. That this movie is not laced with profanity, but rather the cup overfloweth. It overfloweth. And so, you know, if you think, well, my pastor recommended this movie, and then you think, dear Lord in heaven, I've warned you. I hadn't seen this movie, but I was writing my book, Unconditional, The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness, and someone said, you've got to see this movie. You just got to see this movie. I'm not going to tell you how it ends. I'm not going to tell you, but you got to see it. I'm not going to tell you how it ends. I saw it, and I'm going to tell you how it ends. Because this is how, you can, you know, run out of the building now, I suppose. But I'm going to tell you. Well, I think I'll just do it like this. I wrote a synopsis of it in here. I can read it better than I can just tell it from memory. In the movie Gran Torino, and here's the point I want to make. This is the last movie that Clint Eastwood acted in. And he says he's done. He's continued to produce and direct, but he says he's done acting. And the way this movie ends, I think he's trying to make a statement. That for all, you know, he's the icon of vigilante justice. I mean, if you want to pick a Hollywood icon for payback, for recycling revenge, for achieving justice through retributive violence, it would be Dirty Harry. Good and bad and the ugly. Hang him high. It's Clint Eastwood. Except we get to his final movie that he acts in, and it's not that. Looks like it's going to be that. In the movie Gran Torino, Clint Eastwood plays the character Walt Kowalski, a racist, embittered, retired factory worker and Korean War veteran living in a deteriorating Detroit neighborhood dominated by Asian immigrants and gang violence. That's the setting. His wife has died. He lives alone. He's Clint Eastwood as a racist, bitter old man that doesn't like the fact that his neighborhood is now filled with immigrants, etc. Walt Kowalski has little relationship with his grown sons and their self-absorbed suburban families. His two loves are his dog, Daisy, and his cherished 1972 Ford Gran Torino, from which the movie gets its title. A family of Hmong immigrants from Southeast Asia live next door. And as part of a gang initiation, the teenage boy Tao is coerced into attempting to steal Walt's Gran Torino. Come on, you don't steal Clint Eastwood's Gran Torino. You're asking for trouble right there. It doesn't work. Tao is not. Walt interrupts the attempted theft, and you think, okay, this is going to be the end for that kid. But something surprising happens. Over time, an improbable friendship develops between Walt and Tao. So that Walt Kowalski, played by Clint Eastwood, becomes something of a mentor, a father figure, a friend to this young immigrant. Now, when the Hmong gang continues to harass Tao, Walt responds by, you know, he's Dirty Harry. It's what you've always come to expect from Clint Eastwood. By beating one of the gang leaders and threatening further violence if they don't leave Tao alone. So that's the plot that's always played out in all the Clint Eastwood movies. The icon of vigilante justice. If you got a problem, just beat it over the head. Pull out a big gun and blasted. And so far, it's just what you've always come to expect from a Clint Eastwood movie. So the gang continues to harass his now newfound young friend, and he responds by doing what he does, and he goes and beats up the gang leader. But the gang asks, and see, that's usually, the movies don't usually, they kind of just lean in there. But the gang escalates the violence with a drive-by shooting of Tao's home and the brutal rape of Tao's sister. And this is when Walt Kowalski, played by Clint Eastwood, begins to have an epiphany. He begins to have an awakening. He begins to realize, you know, I hit them, they hit back. I hit them, they hit back harder. I hit them harder, and it just spirals out of control. And so he believes motivated by justice. He beats up the gang leader, but now they're shooting up the home and raping the sister. In the climactic scene of the film, Walt confronts the gang armed, and this is important, with only a cigarette lighter. He has no gun, he has no weapons, he has a cigarette lighter. And he deliberately draws their gunfire and dies, as you will see, with his arms outstretched in the position of the cruciform as Christ upon the cross. So that's given to us as it were, the final image that Clint Eastwood wants to give us of his acting career. Walt Kowalski had come to realize that violence would perpetuate itself in an endless cycle of revenge until someone absorbed the blow without retaliation. This is what Walt was willing to do. He would lay down his life for his friend, the other, the Hmong immigrant, whom he had come to love. And whereas it is not a perfect parallel to Christ, it is a deliberate echo of Good Friday. And it's an amazing role for an actor who built his career playing tough guys in pursuit of vigilante justice. I want to show you that scene from the movie Gran Torino.
Got a light? No. Me. I've got a light. Hail Mary, full of grace.
See it? Got a light? No. Me? I've got a light. And he absorbs the sin, the violence, the revenge, the escalation into his own body. Sheds his blood and dies. Can we see the gospel there? I've told you in all the great stories, if you have eyes to see, the gospel is there trying to get out. Well, it's pretty much getting out there. You can put those words in the mouth of Jesus. He comes into our dark world. He comes as the light to reveal the things hidden from the foundation of the world. He comes to the climactic moment of his life and ministry. I can imagine Jesus saying, "Got a light?" No, I've got a light. And he absorbs into his own body our sin, our violence, our evil way of arranging the world. And he sheds his blood and dies on our behalf, giving our sin a place to end and die. You could say it this way. Jesus absorbed our sin and violence in order to end the cycle of vengeance and give humanity a new beginning. That really, by the way, is the story of Gran Torino. That he gives that community a way to begin again beyond violence, because somebody was willing to absorb the blow and die rather than to recycle it into revenge and more violence. It's a great story because it is a deliberate echo. And when I say deliberate, Clint Eastwood, you know, he's an Academy Award winning director. It's no coincidence that he's in that death scene, lying on the ground with his arms outstretched in the cruciform. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's saying, this is what Jesus did. And this character, Walt Kowalski, is imitating Jesus, who is, by the way, returning to his Catholic faith as part of the storyline. But all the great stories are trying to point us to the supreme story. So to go ahead and think about the words, but forget for a moment Walt Kowalski and think of Jesus saying, God, a light. He speaks into a dark world. God, a light? No, I've got a light. And he bears our sin that we send into him. Dies on our behalf, sheds his blood, and recycles it into love and forgiveness, and gives the world a new foundation. Amen. The gospel is tragedy. Stand up with me. On the night before his death, Jesus sat in the upper room at a meal with his disciples, and he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it and he said, this is my body. My body is going to be broken for you. And then he took a cup of wine and he said, this is my blood. My blood is going to be shed for you. And he went to the cross where his body was broken and his blood was shed that sin might find a place to end in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And now he invites us to come to his table. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So we come remembering Jesus Christ, who allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed that we might be forgiven. And I invite you all to come to this table where bread will be offered to you with these words, the body of Christ broken for you. Where a cup will be offered to you with these words, the blood of Christ shed for you. Eat of this bread, drink of this cup. Come as a sinner because we're all implicated, we're all indicted, we're all guilty. But come and know that at this table, Christ himself will forgive you. He will speak over you, on behalf of you, to the Father, saying, Father, forgive this one. They haven't known what they're doing. Forgive them. And then he will speak to you the word he speaks upon his resurrection. Peace. The first word of a new world. Peace to you. So we respond to this word, the gospel as tragedy, by coming to the table to partake of the body and blood of Christ. Jesus, we draw near. We thank you that you are...